I was thinking as I was singing that last song, the holiness of God compared to the sinfulness of man. Such a stark contrast. And just thinking back through this past week in the different ways that, to be honest, I was unholy, and just recognizing that the holiness of God brings me back in line. Be holy, for I am holy, the Lord said. And what an awesome privilege that is to come together and be reminded of that. Someone once said, wherever or whenever the gospel is preached, it elicits two responses, revival and riot. Some, as they hear the word of God, they hear it and receive the gospel, they come to Christ, and yet others, when they hear the gospel, they demonstrate their hostility toward the kingdom of God by actively opposing those who proclaim the gospel. And this morning, we're going to find in our text both of these responses. We're going to see revival and we're going to see riot. I need to give a little background here because it's been a couple of weeks since Bob preached, and we're still in the same context, the same background of the story. You remember on his third missionary journey, Paul went to the great city of Ephesus in Asia Minor and preached the gospel there for 3 years. And as a result of that, the whole province heard the word of God, and several churches were founded. And additionally, God performed unusual miracles that we read about through Paul during this time in Ephesus. Lots of sick people were healed, for example. And those who were demon-possessed, who came to the church, had demons cast out of them as claws that had touched the Apostle Paul were laid upon them. And yet we also saw that wasn't the miracle per se, it was the power of Christ that enabled that to happen, transforming the lives of a lot of people in Ephesus through the preaching of the gospel. Now you remember the Ephesian Christians thoroughly reputed their paganism and burned their books of magic and spells and all those kinds of things. They had this great bonfire and boom, that's exactly what happened. And by the power and might of the Lord, as the word of God continued to increase throughout the city, the word of God says that great fear fell upon the city, upon the people, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. In fact, so much that we're reminded once again that the gates of hell could not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ in this city of Ephesus. Great things were happening. And in response to this successful ministry, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, determined to leave Ephesus after 3 years and move on to preach the gospel in other parts of the Roman world. He planned to travel, as the word reminds us today, through Macedonia and Achaia and visit the churches there and take up a collection for the poor that were in Jerusalem who were under great persecution. And then he desired to go to Jerusalem and go to the church there. And from Jerusalem, his goal was to go to Rome and then on to Spain to preach the gospel there. Now, what do you suppose motivated Paul with such ambitious plans? Well, if we go to Romans chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, Paul said he was eager to travel because that was his desire to preach to both Jews and to the Greeks the gospel, which alone is the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul makes his plans, and yet before he was able to leave Ephesus, we're going to read about this great riot that happens. And yet we also know that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was very successful. In fact, it was so successful it defeated the religion of Artemis or Diana. When many Ephesians became Christians, it began to signal the triumph of the kingdom of Jesus Christ over this cult of Artemis. The word reminds us that it was the city of Ephesus that was the center of this religion. And the very success of Paul's ministry creates a problem which in turn produced a great riot. And so we need again to be reminded of exactly what was this cult of Artemis or the cult of Diana. Well, we know the Ephesian goddess Artemis was the pagan embodiment of fertility in nature. It was symbolized by, as Bob shared a couple of weeks ago, this grotesque multi-breasted female figure which was housed in the temple of Artemis in the city of Ephesus. And she was an approximation of the Anatolian mother goddess of fertility. And the pagan Greeks said that the Ephesian images of this image of Artemis fell from the sky, probably a meteorite or something along that, but it was sent from heaven by Zeus himself. And the image may have been a meteorite or some other type of large rock, but whatever it was, the image of Artemis of Ephesus at Ephesus was housed in the temple that was served by high priests who were eunuchs. And then certainly they were assisted by hundreds and hundreds of temple prostitutes. And so the temple of Artemis at Ephesus, as we read through history, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was first built in about 600 BC, and it was burned down by a young man by the name of Herostratus on the night Alexander the Great was born in 356 BC. With gifts received from all over the world, they were able to reconstruct it and built it with great glory and splendor. The measurements were about 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It was over 60 feet tall. And it was adorned with 127 marble columns. Now, what's really interesting about this is that this temple also acted as a bank. Merchants and kings and cities would deposit their gold and silver there because it was guaranteed to be safe by the goddess Artemis herself. In 262 AD, the Goths destroyed the temple again, and it was never rebuilt. And my understanding is that today there is a lone pillar that marks the location of this formerly magnificent structure. So in Paul's day, multitudes of worshipers from all over the world would come to Ephesus in the spring, probably during the month of May, to celebrate the festival of Artemis, which was this wild, orgiastic event. The annual spring festival always brought great profit to the city of Ephesus. It was kind of like Mardi Gras, you know, down in New Orleans, or down in Rio de Janeiro, and these places that have these big parties, you know, right before Lent and so on. But it was interesting because the money would provide food and lodging and to devotees of Artemis. The city of Ephesus would sell lots of different kinds of products, like miniature silver statues, you know, that of Artemis inside to the pilgrims. And area craftsmen would work all year long in preparing for this time, kind of like what we do for Christmas in this country, you know. Pilgrims would buy their wares to use as votive offerings to the goddess Artemis, as well as taking some home as souvenirs, you know. Kind of like when you go to Disneyland and you go into the gift shops and you just got to buy that Mickey Mouse thing or whatever to take home. Well, that's what they did. And the craftsmen of Ephesus, they made a great living from the Artemis religion. And yet, here's Paul, who's now been in the city about 3 years, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are getting saved left and right. And the leader of the craftsmen, Demetrius, noticed that the sales of their products were plummeting. And he did some research into this matter, and he realized that the reason for the economic downturn was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. For 5 hours every day, the Word of God says, for 2 years, Paul had been teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in the city of Ephesus with great power and with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. What we find here is Paul's ministry had this tangible result in the economic situation at Ephesus. And it became a problem, and so a riot against Paul and the Christians soon would happen. I don't know about you, but I've never been caught in the middle of a riot. Anybody here ever been caught in a riot? It's got to be unnerving, though, doesn't it? I've read of Hudson and Maria Taylor's harrowing experiences when they were in Yanghao, China, when an angry drunk mob attacked their home and tried to set fire to it. It doesn't sound very pleasant. somehow God miraculously spared them and their children from any kind of permanent injury or death. Although Maria, who was 6 months pregnant, had to literally jump out of a second floor window so that she would be not consumed there. By the way, you ought to read some of these missionaries of ancient past, or not ancient past, but in those that went before us, and all that they endured for the cause of Jesus Christ. It is an awesome experience. It reminds us of our commitment and what it needs to be to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, our text here reports the story of this riot in Ephesus. It's instigated against Paul and the infant church there. And although Paul's not even the center of action here, it had to be an unforgettably harrowing experience. Might have been referring to it when he told the Corinthians how he had to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. He probably was referring to it when he also told them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, when he said this: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us." Now, I'm assuming again, because of the country that we live in today, most of us have never had to face that kind of severe opposition to the gospel and to our faith. And Lord willing, maybe we will never have to go through that. But I was thinking the other day about the doctrine of pre-tribulation, the pre-tribulational rapture that most of us would believe in today, that we will be taken out before this great judgment comes to the world during the 7 years of tribulation. And yet I think it's made American Christians naively assume that they will never, or that they will always be spared from any kind of serious persecution in the end times. But whether the pre-trib rapture is true or not, we have no guarantee of protection from persecution. Christians, for example, in other countries around the world today have suffered terribly for their faith, many of them losing their lives because of their testimony of Christ. And we're not exempt in this country. That may soon happen for all we know. And yet we need to be ready when that comes. So Luke's purpose then for including this incident, I think, seems to be twofold for us this morning. First, he's trying to present an apologetic or an argument or build this case that the Christian faith is a legitimate religion. It's not at odds with the Roman law or the Roman government. So anybody who's going to persecute the Christian church would be in violation of the Roman law. And he shows this by telling of his friendliness with the local officials there that Paul had in verse 31. These men were from the noblest and wealthiest families in the province of Asia. They were like these quasi-religious association that sought to secure loyalty to the Roman law. And the fact that they were friendly toward Paul shows that he could not have been a threat to the state. In fact, the city clerks or the mayor's intervention, he steps in verse 35 through verse 41, and he's going to quell the riot. And it shows that he did not regard Christians as a threat to the Roman government. And then Luke's second purpose for including this incident, I think, was to show that spiritually the only thing that heathenism can do against Paul and the Christian faith is just to be quiet and to don't do anything rash in verse 36. Now, it's interesting that unbelievers oppose the gospel because Satan has just blinded their minds and the gospel confronts their sin. Satan's fury against the church is at times very great, isn't it? But pagan religions are impotent and empty in the long run. And God's sovereign providence will protect His church even in the face of this fierce opposition by Satan. And so our text this morning is showing us that people oppose the gospel because Satan has blinded them and the gospel confronts their sin, but God always rules over everything. So this disturbance was not anything personally against Paul, but against the way. Did you see that in verse 23 as Ray read that this morning? Now the way, as we've already become aware of that, is just a designation of the early church. And yet today when you hear the way, you better be careful because that's a cult that's out there, the Way International. In the early church, it points to Christianity as a way of life. And to the fact that Jesus is the only way to God. John 14, verse 6 reminds us of that. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So the first lesson that we want to note this morning is, when the church effectively spreads the gospel, Satan will arouse opposition. Brings up an interesting question. You may wonder this morning, why does the world hate Christians? Why is there this hatred for the church and for Christians in general? I mean, Christians care about and help their neighbors. They're good workers on their job. They're good citizens. Why is there such intense opposition toward Christianity and Christians? Well, answer is very simple, isn't it? The answer is that there's this evil spiritual being by the name of Satan or the devil or whatever you want to call him who is at work in the world to oppose God and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul later explained this to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, verse 12. He said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's no coincidence that this riot took place after professing Christians confessed their secret sins and they openly demonstrated their repentance by burning all of their sorcery books and things along that line. We see that in verses 18 and 19. And in verse 20, as a result of that cleansing, the word of the Lord did what? It spread widely and it grew in power. Whenever the church repents of her sins and the word of the Lord spreads widely and grows in power, Satan will never sit around idly, you know, twiddling his thumbs, wondering, what in the world can I do? He will launch an attack. If we do not sense any opposition from the enemy in our own personal lives, we ought to examine ourselves to determine whether or not we're doing anything significant enough to be opposed. And so the power of the Ephesian church was not primarily political, but it was spiritual in nature. They did not set up a picket line at the temple of Artemis to try to get it shut down. They hadn't organized rallies or tried to get legislation passed to stop the corrupt practices that went on there. If they would have, the city clerk, the mayor, would not have spoken so favorably about Gaius and Aristarchus in verse 37. Rather, they had proclaimed the gospel in Ephesus and the outlying area, and it's just awesome what begins to happen. It just demonstrated the power of the gospel through their repentance. It was so many people coming under this transforming power of God that now was threatening the business of these idol makers. And there's a proper place, by the way, to use that political process, especially in our country today, to accomplish spiritual goals. And at times, if you go through Paul's life, as a Roman citizen, he used it to secure protection for the church and for himself. Remember back in Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 40, we saw that. We'll see it again in Acts chapter 25. Some of the great reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they all used political power as part of their overall strategy to establish the Reformation. But our main focus should be to demonstrate by our godly lives the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to proclaim that gospel verbally. And as people get saved, guess what happens? The culture becomes changed. And Satan will not allow that to happen without stirring up some kind of opposition. But why do people oppose the gospel? Well, there's two reasons, isn't there? People oppose the gospel because Satan blinds their minds and the gospel confronts their sinful lifestyles. So let's first look at people opposing the gospel because Satan blinds their minds to the glory of Christ. I want to take you to a different portion of Scripture. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age," Satan in other words, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then Paul also refers to how Christ delivers us from the dominion of darkness in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Why else, when you stop and think about this, would people worship a grotesque statue of a multi-breasted woman? I mean, after all, the legend was that Artemis fell down from Zeus or from Jupiter, depending on which name you want to use, in verse 35. And people from all over Rome would literally, a Roman Empire would flock to see it. These superstitious people thought that she must be a symbol of fertility. So a woman would invoke her help in childbirth. And the girls who served in the temple, they would dress in these short skirts and they would have one breast that they would bear. And the annual festival in honor of Artemis, which was kind of like our Mardi Gras, as I said earlier, it just drew this tremendous business to the area. All these potential customers buying statues and things along that line. And these silversmiths had heard of and probably seen evidence of the many miracles that God had been doing and through the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. And you would think that they would stop and ask a question of themselves, that maybe Paul's message might really be from God. But sin and Satan had literally blinded them, and so they couldn't see how irrational they are. And so Demetrius and the silversmiths knew that Paul was saying that in verse 26, man-made gods are not a god at all. And it seems to me to be a fairly self-evident truth here that if someone made it, it isn't God. But Satan had blinded their minds. You know, when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we are as clear as we possibly can be. We should be logical. We should be persuasive. But the bottom line here is if God does not shine into the person's heart with that light of knowledge, you know, of His glory in the face of Christ, and we see that portion that we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that person is probably not going to respond favorably. I mean, it's like trying to get a blind person to appreciate the fine points of a beautiful picture as it is for an unbeliever to understand the gospel. We are spiritually blinded, and until God turns that light on in our lives to allow that exposing of a sin in our lives and to see the holiness of God and to be ready to be presented with the gospel, we're still lost and on our way to hell. So as we share the gospel, we need to pray that God would grant sight to these blind eyes. And then the second reason people oppose the gospel is because it confronts their sinful lifestyles. And this is one that we really can deal with this morning and understand pretty plainly. Both the message of the gospel and the lives of those who have believed the gospel, it will always confront sinners with their sin. And the message necessarily confronts people with their sin because if people are not sinners, they have no need for a Savior. You see, a gospel that presents Jesus Christ as a happier way of life, but dodges the sin issue, is really no gospel at all, is it? It's a false gospel. The Bible plainly indicts us all, doesn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some of us are better than others when we compare ourselves to those around us. The bottom line is this: none of us has perfectly obeyed God's holy principles and standards. And by our thoughts and our words and our actions, we have repeatedly rebelled against Him as our rightful Lord and Savior. We fail to love Him with our total being as He so rightly deserves. And before people can appreciate and respond to the good news that Christ died for sinners and that He offers forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift, then guess what? They have to hear about their sin. It's not only the message of the gospel that confronts sinners, but it is the lives of those who have believed the gospel that confront sinners. I mean, if everyone's in the dark, doing things that they know they shouldn't be doing, and some guy walks in with a bright light, guess what happened? It exposes that, doesn't it? It exposes their evil deeds. And if people who used to get drunk and sleep with the temple prostitutes suddenly stop doing that because they have trusted in Christ and repented of their sins, it threatens those, doesn't it, who still do those things. And so they can no longer compare themselves with this people, with these kinds of people, because now they make them look bad. So either they need to accuse them of hypocrisy, which we see all the time in our culture today, or spread false rumors to discredit their behavior. Maybe you've experienced that on your job. Because you don't lie or cheat, or because you are a hard worker, you make the other employees look bad, and so they attack you. I've heard testimonies from people in this congregation who at work are going through tough times because they've been told to slow down because it's making them look bad. And they do it because they want to be a hard worker for Christ. So Demetrius and his fellow workers, they really should have asked, is this message that Paul and others are proclaiming, is it true? Because if it's true, we're in big trouble before the Creator of the universe, because not only have we worshipped this stupid idol, but we have encouraged, we've helped thousands of others to do the same. And if Paul's message is true, then we need to find another line of work. And yet Paul argues back in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now we know that idolatry in the broadest sense is devotion to anything other than the living and true God. It certainly does involve statues and images, doesn't it? In fact, that's what the second commandment forbids, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you'll have no other false gods before me. Don't worship graven images. Even to claim that you're just using them as physical objects to help you to worship God really is an engagement in idolatry. To pray to statues or pictures of Christ or Mary or the saints, or to set them up in our homes or our yards in the hopes that they will protect you from harm, that's really to engaging in idolatry, isn't it? Now, I say that only because that's what I came out of in my life. And yet you can engage in idolatry without statues. It's idolatry, for example, to be more devoted to your job and financial success than you are to God and His kingdom. I mean, devotion to sensual pleasure through pornography or immorality, that's a form of idolatry. A pursuit that has to be maybe legitimate in balance, like a hobby or a sport or whatever, can become an idol when a person just, you know, devotes an inordinate amount of time and money to that. And here's one that's a kicker. Playing computer games for hours and hours and hours and hours. Not having time to spend with the living God and serve Him, that's idolatry. I better quit preaching and go back to the text for a minute. Acts chapter 19, verse 27. Notice what Demetrius says. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So let's have a riot. Let's have a demonstration, Demetrius urges his people, to defend the majesty of Artemis. And at first, Demetrius plainly states that his concern is that Paul's message was cutting into the profit margin. We see that in verse 25. And that was the bottom line. But then in verse 27, he makes it sound a bit less self-serving by stating that their entire way of life, built around the famous temple of Artemis, was now in jeopardy. If people stopped flocking to the temple, in other words, it would disrupt their whole society. The entire Ephesian economy would be affected. I mean, the hotels, the restaurants, you know, the gas stations, whatever they had, you know, those kinds of things. They would all lose business, wouldn't they? Merchants who sold goods to the tourists would be hurting, and the familiar customs and the festivals that were associated with the worship of Artemis would come to an end. Perhaps even the great goddess, Artemis herself, would be dethroned from her magnificence. Now let me assure you this morning, if you don't already know, and I'm sure you do, the preaching of the gospel will always touch industry and corporation and profits. And as long as we preach the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be demonstrations against it, which are really demonstrations, not so much against the church, but really ultimately against Jesus Christ. And it'll always be done by those who are adversely affected. Preaching of the gospel always results in salvation for some and opposition by others. Christian preaching and the Christian life affect corporations. Came across this verse that really was profound to me. Psalm 119, verse 130, it says, "The unfolding of your words give light, it gives understanding to the simple." Meaning the lives of sinners will change when they receive the gospel. And that will impact the profits of certain industries, won't it? And so it just begins to whip the craftsmen into this irrational rage. On their way to the theater, which is still standing, holds about 24,000 people, they somehow grabbed two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they recognized that they were associated with Paul. And only by God's gracious providence were they spared from being killed. And if Paul would have shown up on the scene, he most likely would have been dealt with and perhaps killed. But in this case, God protected His people, and nobody gets hurt. Which really brings us to our third point. God is sovereign to protect His church against the opposition of Satan. Even in situations where missionaries have been killed, we know that God still sovereignly protects His church. In other words, Satan is on a leash and can only go as far as God allows him. And as you know, on earlier occasions, Paul was stoned, beaten, left for dead. And yet here he spared. And yet whatever happens, we can always know that God is never asleep when it comes to watching over his servants. His providential care and his direction are ours, even when the enemy ferociously attacks us. And so we see God's sovereign providence here in verse 21, where Paul lays out his plan for future ministry. When Paul made that statement, "I must see Rome," the word "must" there is consistently used as a word of divine necessity. I must. God was impelling Paul to go to new regions. In Romans chapter 15, for example, verses 22 through 29, which he wrote shortly after this, he tells the Romans that after he visits Jerusalem, he hopes to see them and from there to continue to go up north to Spain. God was leading Paul, I believe, by putting these desires in his heart. And you know the rest of the story. You know that Paul eventually does get to Rome, but not quite as he envisioned. He got arrested in Jerusalem, remember? He got detained in Caesarea for 2 years, and eventually, by way of shipwreck on the island of Malta, got to Rome as a prisoner. It doesn't look like he ever got to Spain. We don't really know that, but Paul's plans, made in dependence on the Spirit, show us that we should seek the Lord for how he desires to use us for his purpose. And yet the outworking of those plans is subject to the sovereign control of God, isn't it? In the riot in Ephesus, we see God's providential protection of Paul and the other believers. And if it had been up to Paul, he would have gladly ventured into the arena and tried to address the unruly mob, because that's the way he liked to do things. He wanted to present the gospel to as many people as he could, thousands at one time. And yet probably would have been viewed as the ringleader and probably would have not made it out alive. Later in chapter 21, verses 11 through 14, Paul gets warned that he will be imprisoned if he goes to Jerusalem. And his friends plead with him, "Paul, don't go." But he goes anyway. And yet here he heeds their warning. And it raises an interesting question. Why did he listen here and yet not down the road? I think the difference was the providential warning of these Asiarch friends that he had made. It's significant that Paul would have a good relationship with these influential men, even though they probably weren't yet believers. And out of respect for them and their position of influence, Paul holds back from getting out into the theater to try to preach in this volatile situation. And it's interesting here that Luke includes a somewhat obscure detail about a man named Alexander to show that Paul would not have gained a hearing anyway. And we're not sure who this guy is. Alexander, you know, all we know is this, basically, that he was put forward by the Jews to try to disassociate the Jews from the Christians. I mean, the Jews in Ephesus as well, by the way, you know, they were against idolatry, and yet they feared that this frenzied mob that was taking place might launch an attack against the Jews as well as the Christians. So they wanted Alexander to show the mob that the Jews were not the cause of their loss of business. It was those Christians. But he never got the chance. And when they recognized him as a Jew, they started chanting for 2 hours, the Word of God says, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so God finally protected Paul and the Ephesian church through the wise words of the town clerk, the mayor of Ephesus. He was the one who would have to answer to Rome for the riot, and he wasn't going to do that. He assured the crowd that the greatness of Artemis was not in danger, and that the two men who were apprehended were not guilty of robbing the temple or blaspheming their goddess, and he reminded them of the proper judicial channels if they had a grievance. And he warned them of the dire consequences if Rome accused them of an unlawful assembly. And then he dismisses the crowd. Let me conclude this morning by just saying this. To every believer here today, we need to be daily reminded that Christ defeated death, didn't he? He defeated hell. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in the power of the Spirit of the living God, we need to live transformed lives that people may come to know who we are and be faithful to share the gospel that will bring the transformation of others. And when we do that, we will impact the culture for God and for the gospel, rather than having culture impact us and make us into its image. Couldn't find the exact quote, but T.W. Manson once said something like this: "These early disciples were completely fearless, outrageously happy, and constantly in trouble." And that story kind of makes me think a little bit. Am I doing anything significant enough on behalf of God's kingdom to stir up the enemy's opposition? And I realize, we've already seen it in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, that God sometimes grants the church these times of peace. But I also realize that the freedom of religion in this country assures us of a certain amount of protection from persecution. But I think we ought to ponder the words of G. Campbell Morgan. He wrote this: "The church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed." And I'll ask every one of us here this morning, are we making a powerful impact on our culture? Have we burned our idols and cut off our ties with the old life? Surveys show that those who profess to be evangelical Christians today engage in the same activities as the population at large. What would happen if all who profess to know Christ stopped watching filthy TV shows and spent more time in the Word of God? Give up one evening a night or one afternoon during the day to be in an Acts 29 group or to be in a Sunday morning class or whatever it might be, the Tuesday night studies. What if Christians refused to go out to questionable movies or rent questionable videos? Would Hollywood feel the loss of business? What if Christian young people today would keep themselves morally pure until marriage? What if Christians who were married today kept their marriage vows and worked through their problems rather than get divorced? And by the way, this is one of the most shocking statistics that faces the church today, is that the divorce rate of believers is the same divorce rate as unbelievers. When did that happen? What if Christians stopped squandering their wealth on frivolous toys and luxurious living and started living and giving sacrificially to God's church? Would these things impact our culture? Would unbelievers begin to see the effects of the gospel in our lives and be convicted of their sins? Would the way of Jesus Christ begin to cause a small disturbance in the United States? We ought to begin in Tucson and find out. Let's pray this morning, shall we? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, help us today to believe that the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the point where we ourselves would be filled with your Holy Spirit, impacting the world around us because we have died to self and we've come alive in Christ. Lord, I believe the indictment on the church of this generation is that there's no difference at all in the world and in the church. God, we need to become pure so that we can have an impact on those around us. Help us to take that first step today, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Okay. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all of our praise, you overcame. Jesus, awesome in power forever, awesome and great is your name, you overcame.
Amen. Before we close in prayer, I want to remind you of the meetings that are following the church service this morning. Teachers or those who have questions about maybe wanting to be a teacher, Sunday school teacher, they're going to be meeting with Brian. I think he said over in the little in the youth room. Is that right? I think so. Yeah. And then I think Bob has a handful of people that he would like to meet with who signed up to help with the Christmas outreach that we're going to be involved in. So they'll be meeting in this classroom back here. So let's pray. Lord, you are awesome. Your power is awesome. And you desire to let it flow through us. Help us today to let go of ourselves and allow that to work in and through us. Help us just to impact people because we love you and people can see there's something different in our lives that they're missing and that they could use. We give you the glory for that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.